the prophecy of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, which perhaps sums up as well as any portion of Scripture, either in the New Testament or the Old Testament, the full significance of Christ's atonement. The prophet begins after having described the suffering and the glory of the servant Messiah, the Christ, at the end of chapter 52, saying he was more marred than any man. Goes on to say, who has believed our message? Who has taken in this message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? How many have seen it and understood it? Then he describes what is so difficult for so many, even alas within the church, to accept or understand. The humility of the Redeemer. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here's the heart of the matter. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And here's the heart of it again. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He took the blame. No defense. He was the sinner, although he never sinned. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life, says this version, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. May God bless to us this most holy word. The atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and its fruits, but especially this evening, some of the inadequate theories of Christ's atonement that have been propounded by scholars throughout history that do not match the biblical truth. The atonement of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and his rising from the dead, are grounded both in his love for sinners, John 3:16, God so loved the world, grounded in his love for sinners, but also on his infallible justice, which demands that the soul that sins, it shall die. It therefore follows that if God's love is to be satisfied in the salvation of sinners, the punishment of sin by death must take place. And if the sinner is to be saved at all, death must take place in a divinely acceptable substitute, or substitutes if one is not sufficient. And the only theory of the atonement which satisfies these requirements is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, incarnate in human flesh, is by his divine and perfect nature more than sufficient in his death for man, his vicarious death, as we call it, more than sufficient to satisfy the justice of God the Father, and thus to satisfy the love of God, by freeing man from the due penalty, guilt, and shame of his sin. This has not always been believed in the Christian Church, and is not today, alas, by many who profess to be Christians, who see the death of Jesus Christ otherwise, and therefore tend to compromise the justice of God. And indeed, the justice of man and of his courts, as we have seen this week, to compromise the justice of God in favor of his love, which leads, of course, to cheap love, which does not take sin seriously, and therefore ends by belittling the holiness and the wrath of God against sin and against evil. But the beauty of the full-orbed biblical theory of the atonement of Jesus Christ is that it takes sins and sin in its nature and Satan, its author, seriously, and sees the ground of man's salvation in the reconciliation of God's love with God's justice, in the only possible solution to the problem, the vicarious substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. In my place condemned he stood, as the only and altogether satisfactory solution to God's love and God's justice, bringing the two together perfectly in one. This was seen early in this series on the atonement, which we began after Christmas, early in this series by our consideration of Christ's death as the propitiation of the wrath of God to expunge his wrath being venged upon his Son in place of us. And then later, we considered the forgiveness of sins, which was thereafter seen as God's mercy in removing man's sins on his full repentance and faith, removing the sinner's sins by the satisfaction Christ rendered to the Father in his atoning death. Many theories have been propounded throughout history which have sought to reconcile God's love and God's justice in ways less strict and stringent than this. But ultimately, they prove inadequate to satisfy the Bible criteria. And we are to mention some of them now. There was the theory prominent in the early church that Jesus Christ in his atoning death paid a ransom to the devil in order to cancel the just claims which Satan is supposed to have made on man. This theory we dismiss, and I hope your heart and mind is with me here, this theory we dismiss instantly, on the basis that Almighty God could never owe anything to his arch enemy, the first creature to rebel against his beneficent rule. If we stress the ransom theory at all, and it has its place, mentioned three times in the New Testament, Matthew 20:28, Mark 10:45, 1 Timothy 2:6, the ransom is mentioned there. If we stress the ransom theory at all, and as I say, it has its place since an infinite price was paid for our salvation, infinite, it was not paid to Satan, but by the Son to the Father on our behalf. Another curious but interesting theory of Jesus Christ's atonement, known in the early church, was that he undid the sin of man by reversing the evil course which was begun by Adam. A sort of rolling up the sin of man right back through history to Adam. And of course, it is true that the obedience of Christ reverses the disobedience of Adam. But this theory seems to have concentrated on Christ's communicating this ethical transformation or moral transformation to man, communicating it to him, while paying little heed to the objective satisfaction which Christ rendered to the Father by the penal or punishing or punitive element in his death, that he bore the punishment for our sin, in fact. But later there was another theory, much later, the 11th century, that of Anselm, which held that the death of Christ satisfied the honor of God in respect of Adam's dishonoring his Maker by his sin, but that that satisfaction in satisfying the honor of God is not explicitly stated in terms of Christ bearing the penalty of our sins. And any theory that does not deal with that will not satisfy the biblical requirements. It is this satisfaction of the divine holiness and justice of the Almighty which in fact cost our blessed Lord all his chief agony. And anything which detracts from that, the cost to the Son, or diverts attention from it as the ground of the atonement, anything which does so must be found to be inadequate and unsatisfying to the biblical doctrine. Philip Bliss sings in the hymn we had this evening, "In my place condemned he stood," and you cannot get away from that, and you could scarcely have it in fewer telling words than in that line of the hymn. And it is that which inspires our undying gratitude to God the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit for bringing salvation to us. Another inadequate theory of the atonement, which was later propounded by Abelard, 12th century, quite ignored the punitive element, the punishing element in Christ's death. The atonement, it said, was not an act of divine retribution or punishment for man's sin laid upon Christ, but it was a display of the love of God, calculated to soften the heart of man and lead him to repentance. A display. And it is true, as Horatius Bonar says in his hymn, that all the love of God is yonder. Of course. But all the love of God is yonder only on the basis, as stated early in the same hymn, that here is pardon's pledge and token, guilt-strong chain forever broken, righteous peace securely made. It is not sufficient to say that all the love of God is yonder on the cross, unless we also say all the justice of God is yonder too, for they belong together. As we have often put it, the death of Jesus Christ is no mere exhibition of God's love. It is something far greater and deeper and more wonderful than that, wonderful as that is. It is a removal. It's not a mere exhibition or display. It is a removal. Something is removed, dealt with. It is a removal of that which offends Almighty God. Nothing less. That's what men balk at. If it is not a removal of our sins, then it is absolutely nothing to the point of our need. Another theory, much later, of the 16th century of the Reformation, was the example theory of the Socinians. It did not believe that there was such an element in the mind and heart of God as of retributive justice, punishing justice, which inexorably required sin to be punished. The death of Christ, it held, did not atone for sin, neither did it move God to pardon sin. Christ saves men by the power and effect of his example only, by revealing the way of faith and obedience by his life and death, and by inspiring those who trusted him to lead a similar life. Which is all very well, of course, but it does not get to the heart of the atonement, which is nothing to the point of man's need if it is not an objective transaction by which sin is put away and God's wrath is perfectly appeased by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our vicarious substitute. Also, note this, it fails to account for the salvation of those who lived before Christ came to the earth. How could they live by his example before he came to the earth? It also fails to account for the salvation of infants who are not able to follow an example. There is also a theory which is said to be midway between the Reformers' doctrine of the atonement and the Socinian view of Christ's mere example. And it simply betrays a certain weakening of the concept of the justice of God as requiring full satisfaction for sin. Since God governs the universe, it says, by a law which he threatens, but may not invoke. Did you ever hear the like? Which he threatens, but may not invoke. It portrays a nature which is quite unlike the character of Almighty God, who, as we know from Scripture, is absolutely inflexible in righteousness and in holiness. And it also fails to explain, like these other theories, how the Old Testament saints are to be saved. They are in fact saved retrospectively by the death of Christ and not by any other. Abraham is saved by the death of Christ 2,000 years after he lived on the earth, or whatever the number of years happens to be. If one grasps what is intended here about this theory of the threatening law, one is left with something like a sham exhibition of divine justice. Threatened but not carried out, which, as any good parent knows, is bad. Bad for the parent and bad for the child, as the teacher in school knows or should know. Then there is the mystical theory, which, as its name implies, is even more vague than some of those as to what is happening on the cross. It is all a matter of the cross having some kind of influence on man. Did you ever hear the like, in view of the fullness of truth that we have in God's holy word? Some kind of influence on man, rather than an act whereby man is reconciled to God by the divine enactment of a judicial decree, in which the rebellion and sin of man is put away by nothing short. Listen to this. Man's rebellion and sin is put away by nothing short than Adam's execution, along with the complete discountenancing of sin's author, Satan, and his eternal banishment. But by Adam's execution, here we're dealing with the second dimension of Christ's death, not dealing with sin's actual overt acts of transgression, but of the nature of sin, the Adamic nature of sin within us.
Adam may not live any longer in God's sight. He must die. And another and better Adam take his place. Adam must be slain as unsavable, like Satan. He is to be replaced by Jesus Christ. He is to be replaced by Jesus Christ. Now, nothing as radical as this is contemplated in this mystical theory, for it takes no account of man's guilt, except, and this is exceedingly shocking, it takes no account of man's guilt except by blasphemously attributing to Christ a share in the pollution of sin and in man's hereditary depravity. Did you ever hear the like? By this theory, he is no longer the sinless Savior. And that is appalling, and we dismiss it at once in all its vagueness. A mere romantic notion. The last inadequate theory of the atonement to be considered this evening, and this has covered a good deal of church history through the centuries, the last one, which comes much later, is that of MacLeod Campbell, and divinity students and theologians will know all about him. And this theory is called vicarious repentance, Christ repenting on our behalf, which holds that if man could have offered to God a perfect repentance, that would have been sufficient atonement for his sin. Which perfect repentance Christ offered, it holds on our behalf, thus fulfilling the conditions for our forgiveness. Christ did this, they say, by entering fully and sympathetically into the Father's condemnation of sin, and this was viewed by the Father as a perfect vicarious confession of our sin. Well, we understand that our blessed Lord entered into full sympathy with us in our afflictions. We've been reading that in Isaiah 53, and even in our temptations. But how could the sinless one enter into a fellow feeling with us in respect of our sins? He was made, says Paul to the Corinthians, he was made to become sin for us who knew no sin. But that was not to feel it as if he were experiencing it. To become sin who knew no sin did not make him a sinner, but that he might bear the punishment for our sin, the sin whose punishment he bore was so foreign to him that it has been thought by many that it is immoral that he should have borne the punishment. And we can understand that view, although we can't agree with it. That it was immoral for a perfect man to bear the punishment for another's sin. But the fact is there in Scripture. Whether we think it's moral or immoral is not to the point. You see, this would make confession of sin, even as confessed fully and perfectly on our behalf by Christ, would make it a sufficient atonement for our sin. But then, it is no atonement at all,
And even less is it a propitiation for the heinousness of man's sin, nor a retribution for Satan's rebellion against his Maker. It's no atonement at all. It is atonement for Christ if he had sinned, which he has not. But how can it be atonement for us if we merely look to his repentance? It's not in looking to his repentance. It is looking to his sacrifice on the cross and repenting ourselves that brings salvation with faith. Besides, to take refuge in what Christ has done for us passively as the total requirement of God leaves us unrepentant. We leave it all to Christ, and it does not make those demands of repentance and faith upon us, which gifts of God as they are, does not make those demands of repentance and faith required of us by God as true signs that we are drawing upon the resources of God's mercy and grace, and really identifying with Christ and taking the sinner's place. We have to say, here again we come to him, in my, that's my place, Lord Jesus Christ, not yours, that's my place. In my place condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. So you see, although it is subtle, oh yes, it is subtle, and some will propound it in ways that sound more convincing than I have said it, there is something phony about it, which relegates our response to God's grace in the atoning work of Jesus Christ to something at most mechanical and automatic, if not artificial and external. Now I want to expound that a little. The view of those who hold this is something that seems to us somewhat mechanical or automatic, if not artificial and external. And I give examples of how one has seen this. One has seen the effects of this when men who have professed something like this view have taken sermon manuscripts replete with such a theory to the pulpit and have hacked them out before a congregation with cold calculation, so that men's hearts and consciences have not been touched at all, but a kind of preaching ritual has been performed. And although minds may be informed to a certain extent, no spiritual help comes to anybody from that. Worse than a lecture. It has also been seen, if I may say so, in the almost mechanical and routine reading of the scriptures by certain preachers in every home visited in pastoral work. I've known those who would never dream of leaving a house, whatever the situation in the house. Though the television was loud and the child crying, who'd insist, I suppose for his own satisfaction, his own strange conscience, he would insist on reading the word, whether it was convenient or not, whether it was wise or not. Believing that the very fact of mechanically reading a passage of scripture did some good to the inhabitants, even if they couldn't possibly be able to listen to it. Do you see the folly of that? As if the Bible were a magical book. forgetting that the Word must become flesh, as it became flesh in Christ supremely and uniquely. If we are going to live out Jesus Christ before men, the Word must become flesh in us. Men must see Christ in our flesh and how we behave.
Which is very, very different from following a routine of that sort, irrespective of the prevailing situation in the domestic home, and with an insensitivity to the home situation which proclaims not only that all that has been done, which God can do for our salvation, has been done, but that no response is called for beyond a kind of an acknowledgement of the facts required in the most detached and resigned manner. A fait accompli. Jesus has done it all. I need do nothing but acknowledge it. That's not repentance. It's like the signing of a form rather than acting upon that which is signified in the form. A marriage isn't a matter of signing a paper, but of committing oneself to another. It's interesting that a particularly strong advocate of this view of vicarious repentance, Christ repenting on our behalf, a strong advocate of that view in setting out a doctrine of baptism, was charged when his pamphlet was issued, was charged by his fellow academics with scarcely according to the doctrine of baptism, a due place for faith. Now, as in the font here, the infant can't believe, but the parents can and must and do, as we have seen, as I have seen through the years, before anything happens to the child, according to God's covenant, as beginning with Abraham and running right through Old Testament and New Testament. Faith is the thing. Repentance and faith. And we know that either baptism or partaking of the Lord's Supper without faith is a mere outward rite of no spiritual value whatsoever. These then are the main theories throughout history, Christian history. And it's easy to see that the basis of almost all these views is an inadequate conception of the justice and righteousness and holiness and wrath of God, overbalanced by a view of the love of God, which simply weakens the character of the divine being himself. And thus the awful thing is this, that they practically pour scorn on what Christ suffered for us on the cross. We saw this morning in our passage from Matthew 27, and we were considering the awful cost to the Son. The same message now. This makes the death of Jesus far less of an agony than it was. And it is this, I think, on reflection, which appalls me about every theory and view of the atonement which minimizes God's wrath and hatred of sin, and which questions Almighty God's determination to be rid of sin in respect of his own in the world at supreme cost to himself and to his Son and to his Holy Spirit. You see, to lessen the concept of the content of Christ's agony, how much he suffered in the garden and on the cross, is to do the Almighty such a disfavor as is tantamount to apostasy and blasphemy. It is really as if one were standing there by the cross with Mary and John, think of it, and looking up into the Savior's face and saying in all callous blandness, "Now, now, Jesus, it is not really as bad as that. What you are suffering in your body is the worst of it. But don't think you are bearing in that body and mind and heart of yours the woes and the sins of the whole world and the guilt and penalty and shame of mankind, not to speak of a sustained and gigantic onslaught on you by the devil to try to make you sin in the garden or on the cross, so as might land you in vile Satan's arms, as happened to Adam. Not at all, not at all, Jesus," says the onlooker. "Take heart, you'll soon be dead, and it won't have been as bad as that after all. It is just the cruelty of men you are suffering, but not for the sins of men, nor suffering the death of their disastrous Adam, and certainly not suffering the vengeful hatred of the devil. In your cries and your agonies, Jesus Christ, you are making more of this than the situation demands. You are making too much fuss. That's what they're all saying. And it's fearful, it makes me tremble to think of it. Isn't it awful to think that so many eminent and famous theologians of earlier days and of today are really standing by the cross and saying something like that, and in saying it very piously, are shaming the Lord Christ? Isn't that disgusting and altogether execrable, accursed? So much so that there are no words, even the worst of words, to describe the infamy of it. For if there has been one thing which has been burning itself into my mind and heart during this series, and indeed, its accompanying series on Sunday mornings in our studies in the Gospel according to Matthew, especially as we've drawn near to the cross of Jesus Christ. One thing that has burned itself into my heart and mind is the reality of what our Lord was going through. Something which, although I lived 1,000 years, I would never be able to exaggerate. I couldn't understand or plumb the depth of it, let alone exaggerate it. It's more than I know. But in love and gratitude to him, I want to know more. And that's not easy, for it's costly. But you can't do that frivolously or lightly. We need to know more of what it cost him, and therefore more of the sin that drove him to it. And it makes my blood boil when I hear or even have a hint
by the colour and the nuances of people's speech, that they are shrinking from going absolutely the whole hog in acknowledging that Jesus was not only suffering excruciating suffering in his body, but was bearing both the wrath of God and the fury of the devil at the same time. The wrath of God was holy and righteous and altogether due, not to him but to us. The fury of the devil was designed to shake our blessed Lord and make him either come down from the cross or ask to be taken down from the cross. Or failing to endure the multiple agonies and therefore committing sin in some way, in thought or word or deed, as some may have thought he did in his cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, the devil may very well have thought when in the garden he heard our blessed Lord say, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The devil may have thought that Christ, his quarry, was weakening. And the devil's hopes may have risen then. Or he may have sought to bear down upon the blessed sufferer so as to make him die before he reached the cross. But when the devil heard these words, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done, he must have thought that Jesus was determined to go on and go through with it, in which case the only stratagem left to Satan was to try to make Christ sin on that cross if he could before he died, in which case Christ would have gone straight into Satan's arms as definitely as Judas did later. And indeed, I do wonder if Satan thought on the cross when he heard Christ's cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I wonder if he thought that he had won, or had almost won. It's therefore borne in upon me that the slightest attempt to minimize our sin, and we must not seek to be wickedly proud of it either, the slightest attempt to minimize our sin is, to the extent that we dare to do so, to scorn what Jesus endured and what the Father insisted in putting him through, willing as he was to go through with it. And it is therefore to put ourselves, if I may put it like this, out of joint with the whole trend of our Heavenly Father's thought and action and purpose. And even to slip into such thoughts as these is hardly to be friends with God, is it? When we are all the time trying to belittle what his Son suffered for us, and the cause of it, to put a poultice or a soothing emollient on a cancer is not only foolish, but cruel and insulting. It's not that we ought or should want to magnify our sin to be sensational, even if we could exaggerate its heinousness. But we are failing to appreciate what it cost the Blessed Trinity to do this deed. And that is just to be out of sympathy with the God we hope to spend eternity with in glory. And you see, it will be an awful shock to us if we go to heaven with those thoughts, when we see the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world as he really is, and see the enormity of our sin then. Indeed, that verse at the end of 1 John 2:28, the end of this second chapter of 1 John, verse 28, speaks of the possibility of being ashamed before him at his coming. And I fear that the New International Version rather weakens the force of that word, certainly in my view, when it speaks of being confident and unashamed at his coming. I think it's an unfortunate form of words and weakens the sense of the truth. I take it that the shame which is expressed there by John is of the order which will not only put us, as I have described it, out of joint, but in John's stark estimation, out altogether, out absolutely, to be banished from his presence. I take it that's the meaning of the verse. To be ashamed before him at his coming is to be cast out by him as not belonging to him at all, because largely, if not completely, we are out of sympathy with him. There's the warning in that verse anyway. And as I think of all the blessings we have lately considered as the fruit of Christ's full atonement in this series, is enduring the perfect wrath of God. What would it have cost the Father to insist that night in the garden as the Son looked up into his face? What would it have cost the Father to say to him, "Yes, yes, dear Son, you must undergo this, else my wrath will rest on these, and my displeasure with you will end our perfect fellowship of love. You must go through with it. Nor can I assuage my anger at the monstrosities of their sin any other way than to consign them all to hell. Either you go through with this or they go to hell. And I have given my electing word before the world began that I will save them because of my everlasting love for them. And you only, beloved Son, know the nature of the mystery of that electing love." So as to propitiation. Then there is the removal of sins, the forgiveness of sins, of that awful load of sin. Are we to minimize it? Are we to make a molehill out of a mountain? The mountain of our provocation, as the old folk used to call it. And thank God for a small mercy when it cost our Lord his own excruciated life and death to bear our sin. What then of what it cost in holy, sinless blood to cleanse our consciences from the defilement of our sin, as the writer to the Hebrews speaks of it in 9:14? The defilement of our concurrence with Adam in the guilt of his sin. Was that a light thing? Why, rivers of blood of any number of animals could not
expunge that sin or cleanse that soul. Could not cleanse Lady Macbeth's foul spot, could it? But holy blood, ruthlessly shed for us, can and does avail for our justification. And what in the world did it cost the Blessed Trinity even to contemplate not only exonerating sinners from their sin by Christ taking their punishment, but declaring them righteous as if they had never sinned? Was that not going a bit far for God to do that? For such a holy God to do that, who was determined that nothing should defile his heaven or enter into it to mar it or spoil it? Was he not going too far in declaring us to be righteous in Christ? But he did. The grandiose magnanimity of it, the sheer forgetfulness of all we had done against his majesty in preferring Adamic and satanic disobedience to doing his will and being obedient to his commands. And then, having done so, to be rewarded by an accolade of righteousness, to be declared righteous by God in heaven, simply because we agreed with what the Son did in dying for us, and exercised our faith in him unto its being counted for righteousness. I say, the grandiose magnanimity of it is too terrific for us to pass by without exclaiming our absolute astonishment. And then, to go on through the series as we've looked at it, the reconciliation which flowed from that justification, and then going on, the adoption of vile sinners into God's holy family, and the planting of the holy seed of his own holy life and spirit in the dung heap of our corruption and vileness. Is that not an amazing mercy? And to go on loving us after he had done all this, despite the fact that we so often side with the dregs of our former life and behave as if we had never been redeemed. That's enough to break his heart over and over again, and we do it daily.
Not much wonder, though Charles Wesley cried out, "Depth of mercy? Can there be mercy still reserved for me?" Notice the emphasis we need to put upon these cans. Depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. And you see, it is that thought which caused Wesley to utter a thought which no one who believed in the particular atonement of Jesus Christ — you know what the particular atonement of Jesus Christ means — that Christ knew precisely and accurately to a man who he was dying for. I say, it is that thought which caused Wesley to utter a thought which no one who believed in that particular atonement could ever think, let alone utter. For one line in that hymn that is so marvelous, Depth of Mercy, says, "Whence to me this waste of love?" Wesley, that was a wrong word, for none of God's redeeming love is or could be wasted. He is too sure of what he is doing on the cross for that. "I know my own," he says, definitely.
and they know me. But the question, of course, may be put thus nevertheless. Is that love lost on us to some extent because we don't have the faintest notion of what it cost that love to redeem? Surely it is not lost on us, is it? And here's something which I think I'm just beginning to understand. The full tale of our sin has not to be assessed for the reason that we want to be regarded as sensational sinners. For that has sometimes seemed to be what has inspired the testimony of notable sinners and notable miscreants. Not sensationalism, but because until we know something of the depth of our sin, we are ignorant of what it cost our Savior to deal with it before his Father. This we need to know, so that his love must be set beside the enormity of our sin, in order that we may see how much he loved us to go and do that for us. But Wesley helps us here again when he cries, "Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued?" And then he breaks out, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies, although it was the mortal that died and rose immortal, of course. Who can explore his strange design?" And then he goes on, "In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more." No, we say with Wesley, no. The angels, they needn't bother. They can never understand. But it is given to us, surely, although not to angels, to know something of what he did for us, and never, never, never to minimize it. And to understand why it was necessary, and how eternally grateful we should be for such redeeming love. So this evening, let us prepare for the great outshowing and outshining of his love that we were thinking of this morning, when he comes in power and glory, which in its unimaginable blaze will burn up all that is not of himself, as an indication of what it cost him to atone for our sins and to master Satan. Let us prepare for that. The obverse of his unimaginable glory that will blind all and destroy all that are not redeemed. The obverse of that is what he suffered for our sake. So I say, let us prepare for that great outshining and outshowing by making as much of his love as we can by God's help, and of seeking to plumb with bated breath and trembling heart the depth of what it cost him to deliver us from the clutches of the devil and from the appalling power of that evil which Satan injected into our God-fashioned souls. But you know, Joseph Addison had it right when he reminded us that the depth of the mystery of Christ's death for sinners will never be fully plumbed until we get to heaven. And then, looking back and beginning to realize what it cost the Son of God to save us, will send us into such holy paroxysms of praise as will perhaps make us exclaim in Addison's words, "Through all eternity to thee a joyful song I'll raise, for oh, eternity's too short to utter all thy praise." What a prospect is ours. And the depth and height and breadth with which we shall enter into understanding and experience of it, then, and the glory that shall be ours that we spoke of this morning, will depend on how deeply we understand what it cost him in his atoning death to bear our sins. God, help us now and ever to do that to his glory. Amen.